chapter 17 of 2 Kings starts out like this. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. There. Brief little history. Now, we have been introduced to Hoshea already. You look at chapter 15, verse 30. This was during the reign of the king by name of Pekah, where it says, Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now that was our introduction to Hoshea, and now we're going to read a little bit more in depth. But I bring that up because I find it interesting that this man Hoshea, who is now king of Israel, rose to power through conspiracy and assassination. Okay, last time I checked, those were sins. And yet, he was, quote, not as bad as the kings of Israel before him. Well, if I may say so, that is an indication of how terrible the moral condition of Israel had gotten by that time, right? I mean, how bad is it when God states, God, this is God's assessment of the man. How bad is it when God's assessment of a man who deceives and murders his way into leadership is better by comparison than the other guys? And that's God's assessment. So you can see that Israel as a whole is incredibly corrupt. Okay? In verse 3, it says, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Hoshea, and Hoshea became his vassal, that means slave, and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, because he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now, that word conspiracy there is the same word that I had read to you in chapter 15, verse 30, when we were first introduced to Hoshea. Remember how he rose to power? Through a what? Conspiracy. And here now, he's undertaken another conspiracy in verse 4. The king of Assyria finds out and puts him in prison because of it. So here you have the same man, Hoshea, same tactics, same reasons, right, for self-advancement. This is the same dude doing the same thing that he was in chapter 15. So let me say this. Apart from God, people don't change. Do you understand that? You can try and undergo some sort of self-reformation. You can involve yourself in certain sort of schemes and plans and classes and whatever you want. Try and change some external behavior. But if your heart doesn't change and God's not involved, you won't change on the inside. And the outside's bound to stay the same, even if it changes. You'll just replace the old stuff that you were trying to get rid of with new stuff that you'll probably want to get rid of given time. You need Christ. I mean, it's like, we've been told that, but do we believe that? See, because here's what's going on with Hoshea. He is, I think, king number 19. Do you think any of this is news to him? This is a country that is largely, well, for lack of better terms, Christian. They have God in their practices. They have synagogue every Saturday. These guys, they know the Torah. And yet, 19 kings in, they still can't pull themselves up by the bootstraps. Why? Because they won't surrender their life to God. And Hoshea is no different. Same conspiracies he's always involved himself in, and this time it got him in trouble. Worked the first time. but not here. And that makes me wonder how many times a person can use evil to serve their own interests before it finally backfires. Because it will. You can get away with it once. But there's no guarantee from God that you'll get away with it twice. But you may get away with it twice. And listen to me, there is no guarantee that you will get away with it a third time. That you may get away with it 99 times. I can promise you this. I can promise you, you will not get away with it forever. Psalm chapter 7, verses 14 through 16 says, "The wicked are pregnant with trouble and give birth to lies. They dig a deep pit and then fall into it. The trouble they make backfires. The violence they plan falls on their own heads." This man is now in prison. He's lucky he ain't dead. If you know anything about the ancient Assyrians, they weren't polite folk. All right? He's lucky to be alive. This is God's mercy. Him in prison is God's mercy. See, but he's so twisted over backwards in sin that he probably doesn't see it that way, much like many others today. In verse 5, it says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years." So now, you know, if you don't know what the word besiege means, it means that the king of Assyria has assembled his army and he's now surrounded the cities in Samaria and is going to take them by force. In verse 6, it says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." Besieged, took, carried, and placed, relocated. Okay? This is the end of northern Israel. This is it. If you've ever heard of the Assyrian captivity, this is it. So, goodbye, Israel. Goodbye, 10 tribes of the northern parts. And might I remind you, this is not a pagan nation, Israel. This is a very deeply religious people. Very, very deeply religious. So what am I getting at when I say that? What I'm getting at is the fact that religion by itself is not enough to keep you where you should be, living the life you're expected to live. Not forever. Religion will run out. Religion will run its course and leave you to yourself. And again, without Christ, without God, you're going off the deep end. If all you have is religion, you will, sooner or later, lose interest. You will, sooner or later, get distracted. Religion will leave you unprepared for the day that Christ does come back or Assyria besieges you, right? Religion can't save you. Can't save you from Assyria, can't save you from the coronavirus, can't save you from God's wrath. Okay, I could go on and on with the list of things that religion is insufficient to save you from. Some of us, we already know that. We've tried religion, didn't save us from a lick, right? Some of us are bound to yet hang on to religion because we think that it might. It won't. You heard it here first. It won't. In verse 7 it says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God." Right? So back up to verse 6, it says, "In the ninth year, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried them away and then relocated all of them." Why? Verse 7 tells us, because the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. So this tells us here why Israel was captured. Because at this point, we might wrongly believe that it was because Hoshea stopped paying annual tribute. Right? Or we might think it was because Hoshea had another conspiracy. Like that's why Assyria came and besieged and took them and carried them away. No, that's not why. And at this point, we might be led to believe that Israel was taken captive because Assyria had more soldiers or Assyria had a stronger army. You know, like if we were looking at this practically, if this was a modern day reality, we'd be watching the news and going, "Whoa, what happened?" "Well, Assyria's tough, you know, and nobody can really stand against Assyria." Or, "Well, I heard that king was, you know, when I ran a conspiracy." No. Well, maybe Israel failed to make the walls of Samaria thick enough. Maybe it was the previous king's fault, or the one before him, or whoever built the place. Maybe they should have... No, nobody dropped the ball. The Bible is telling us here very clearly why it was that Israel had been taken captive. It was because of their sin. So the reason for their demise wasn't circumstantial, because people might think that. It wasn't political, okay? It wasn't social. It was entirely spiritual. Why'd this happen? Because Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. I'll tell you this. Much of what happens in our visible life is the result of how we've been living in the invisible one. Okay? So much of the reality that you walk in day to day is influenced by the reality you've been walking in but weren't aware of. The spiritual things, the hidden things, the undisclosed realities that go on in the spiritual realm between you and God and your relationship with sin and all the rest. So, goodbye, Israel. And by the way, these are the children of God. These are the apple of his eye. These are his chosen and precious people. Which reminds us that no one is safe from the repercussions of disobedience and rebellion. No one. God doesn't have favorites. If he did, what's he doing here? Okay. So let's not go and think that we are exempt from a life of absolute devastation should we so choose to live in a similarly rebellious way. Especially when our rebellion is ongoing, like theirs was. Nobody who continues to defy God's instructions should ever believe that they're right with God. And no one who continues refusing to repent of sin should assume that they're safe. When this happened during King Hoshea's reign, I'll bet you if the previous 18 kings had been alive to see it, they all would have wiped their brow and went, whew, glad that didn't happen to us. Yeah, but it could, you just don't know when. Sin didn't catch up with you today, that doesn't mean it won't catch up with you tomorrow, right? Now, as we move on, I want you to realize here that from this point forward, there's going to be a whole lengthy section of text where almost half of this entire chapter is God explaining how this was not his fault. God is writing this into the Bible going, this was not my fault. He's writing it because the people at that time needed to know. And he's writing that because we need to know. Because this looks pretty harsh, right? And I'll get to a little bit of the details of what Assyria would do to those they took captive. But this is very dark and difficult to absorb, especially in light of the fact that God's making it happen. I mean, try and imagine this on the practical level, right? Some foreign nation comes into Duluth and takes 50 of the 100,000 in this general vicinity out of here in a very humiliating way, very painful way, and relocates us in foreign lands. Where all now, everybody goes to work tomorrow as slaves. Today you had a job at a gas station or a grocery store or a clinic or somewhere, I don't know what you do, and tomorrow you're in forced slavery to a foreign nation. You're going to wake up in the morning going, God, what? Why? Now imagine God going, because of you. That's why. And then going on and on and on about how this is all your fault. How would you respond to that? if the captivity and the slavery wasn't bad enough, to be made aware of the fact that God is so against you would be terrifying. And you know that you are far gone when it's not. They weren't. There's no repentance in the near future for these people. They will, once again, harden their hearts and stiffen their necks and continue to resist God. But here now, God is going to explain how this was not his fault. I think it's easy for God to get the blame here in situations like this. When things go wrong, and I already mentioned the coronavirus, right? I mean, this is big news. I don't know if you guys are keeping track of the news. I'm not, and I still know what's going on. I mean, entire countries are quarantining themselves. This is newsworthy, right? It's times like these when things go wrong that everybody suddenly becomes acutely aware that God has a hand in it. Don't we? And how quick we want to blame him. If God's good, why does he let bad things like this happen? You want to know what one of the reasons might be? Because of us. Just a hunch. I don't know what God has to do to get people's attention. Personally, nationally, globally. But if he wants your attention, he'll get it. He will get your attention. He knows how, doesn't he? He's done it to us. Yes, Lord. God knows how to get people's attention. And here now, he's doing it. Things are going wrong. It's not hard to see that God's hand is in this. We want to blame him for it. And yet the root cause in many of these situations is usually because we've been refusing to let God involve himself in our lives for weeks and months and years prior. And so finally God is going to then barge in. And I'll lay this out here. You got to understand that there is nothing in your life that so endangers your life and your well-being more than personal sin does. The greatest threat to you is your sin. And the reason is because sin pits you against God. Every time we sin, we're going arms akimbo and I'm not listening to you. And God, being as patient and long-suffering as he is, lets you. He lets you. Well, I don't know how long. For them, it was 19 kings in a row. He let them. He let them go as far south as they wanted. He let them worship as many golden calves as they pleased. He let them sacrifice their children and engage in pagan idolatry and everything that went along with it for 200 years. But it's over now. It's over now. So the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Now here I want to draw to your attention the fact that God is reminding them that he had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. These people had been living in the safety and security of their own promised land for so long now that I think they needed a reminder of where and what God had saved them out of, because they had obviously forgotten. I don't know if it was because it had been so long ago. So much time had passed since they last trusted God to save them. Maybe they forgot what he was capable of. I mean, that was part of their history, and it was a long time prior, but they forgot. And so here God is going, I took you out of Egypt. I saved you guys from Pharaoh. And so here now they need to be reminded. That's what's going on here. Hosea, the king at the time, had put his trust in Egypt. If you look back at verse 4, he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt. He allied with Egypt to try and save himself from Assyria. Because he didn't plan to pay tribute to Assyria for any longer. So he goes and makes a treaty with Egypt. Because he knew he was going to irritate the king of Assyria, and he better have some allies. And so instead of trusting God, he goes to Egypt. He puts his trust in Egypt to save him from Assyria, which is ironic, isn't it? Because here now, Hosea is trusting the very same pagan nation that used to oppress Israel 200 years ago. I mean, we can trust God to save us from sin only to run back to the sin that he saved us from. How many have made that mistake? God help me, and God helps you. Some time passes, you feel comfortable and confident, and you start to miss the life you came from, and you go right back to it. And the Bible says that's what dogs do when they throw up. Yes, it's gross, but if you've ever had a dog and they throw up on the floor, you watch them for a while, that's some good stuff. They're going to go back and lick it up. And God says, that's you when I save you from sin and you go back to the same sin. In verse 9, it says, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Go back up to verse 9. The children of Israel did secretly. They secretly did things that were not right. And then it goes on to list all the things they did. So I don't know if secret is the right word to use there, but apparently in their own minds, they didn't know that anyone was keeping track. Lo and behold, God was, and God never promised anybody confidentiality. And so God publishes it in the most widely distributed piece of literature in the history of mankind. And now American strangers are reading about all the things they did in secret. How scary is that? Especially when the Bible follows up with verses like this. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he's the one to whom we are all accountable. Or this one in Luke chapter 12. The time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to everybody. Jeremiah 16, God reminds us, I'm watching you closely, and I see every sin. Proverbs 26:26 says, their hatred may be concealed by trickery, their wrongdoing will be exposed in public. One of the things that sin does is deceives the sinner. Sin is deceptive. It'll deceive anybody, particularly the one sinning. Sin deceives the sinner into thinking that they can keep their sin private when really they can't. These guys had sinned in secret, and yet here we are talking about it. Do you know the only way to cover your sin, to keep your sins from being known, or at least recognized and acknowledged by God, is who's the one that you really should be concerned about seeing your sin? The only way to have your sin covered is through faith in Christ. And I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail, but you go to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The Bible says that God presented Jesus as the sacrifice. In other translations, it would use the word atonement. Other translations, it would use the word propitiation. Whatever word is in there, God presented Jesus as that for people. What is that? The only other place where that Greek word is used, if I'm not mistaken, is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, where it talks about the lid that was on the ark, the covering of the ark. It's also called the mercy seat. It's where they would slaughter the innocent lamb and then take the blood and sprinkle it on top of that lid, that covering. And the Bible says that Jesus is that for us. He was drenched with his own sacrificial blood. He was the sacrifice. And then he becomes the covering or the lid that keeps our sins from making the news. In verse 13, it says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets.' Nevertheless, they won't hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who didn't believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them." So God sent prophets. Again, this is God going, "Ain't my fault. I sent you prophets. I sent people into your life that you were unprepared to receive, and they brought to you the message that you wouldn't have sought out on your own. You were told the truth that you weren't seeking yourself. And what did you do? You turned your back. You didn't want to hear it, so you stubbornly refused. And God says, 'It's not my fault.'" Now, let me say this. It's meant to be a kind of alarm or a wake-up call when your sin comes to the attention of people around you. Okay? That's God's way of showing you that the sin you're trying to keep secret is becoming less and less of a secret. God's about to blow your cover. He knows everything, and he's already starting to share this information with others. Okay? Now, sometimes I think that God brings it to the attention of somebody else by special revelation. I think that sometimes God told the prophets what was going on. If you want an example of that, you can read Ezekiel chapter 8. God, like, lifts Ezekiel up, I think, by the hair, brings him into these temples where there's crazy things going on, and he goes, "Look, son of man, look at what's going on behind these walls." I think there's sometimes where God just objectively discloses this information to somebody. But I also think that at other times he gives a prophet enough discernment to see it for himself. So it's not like God's saying anything. It's just that I can tell. I can tell. When it says in verse 15, "they followed idols and then became idolaters," in the original language, it's saying they became like their idols. They became like the idol. The word for idol there, get this, means air. Like hot air. Empty. Worthless. Some translations say, "and they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." And so if the idolater is too blind to see that happening in themselves, God can easily bring it to the attention of somebody else. And does. Now, God had been doing this for Israel. Most recently, through a prophet by name of Amos. He wrote a book. His book made it into the Bible. And in the fourth chapter of his book, first few verses, this is the message that Amos had declared to the people of Israel. Quote, "The sovereign Lord has sworn this by his holiness. The time will come when you will be led away with hooks in your noses. Every last one of you will be dragged away like a fish on a hook. You'll be led out through the ruins of the wall. You will be thrown from your fortresses, says the Lord. So go ahead and offer sacrifices to the idols at Bethel. Keep on disobeying." That was the sermon. There's more to it. You should read the whole chapter. It's crazy. God goes, I did this. I made your life hard by doing this. The drought was me. The pestilence was me. The invasion was me. And none of it worked. So I'm going to bring in foreign military to put hooks in your face and pull you through the stone wall that you thought would protect you and drag you hundreds of miles away from your house. That's what's coming. Now imagine if I said that on Sunday. Like, and meant it literally. We might be inclined to go, oh, God, he's on a thing this morning. Right? I'm guessing that's how they took Amos. I mean, so often when God warns us, we just kind of shrug our shoulders and go, oh, well, blah, blah, blah. Justin's just a hothead. Amos is just a hothead. Anybody who tells the truth is just a hothead. God's the hottest head there ever was. The Assyrian custom was to do just that, to lead captive communities on a journey of hundreds of miles, naked, attached together with a system of strings and fish hooks through the lower lip or nose. So they got these big iron hooks and they would just jam it through your nose or pop it up through your lips and then tie you to the next guy who's also buck naked and now pull. And you all better come with. And if you make a run for it, you're going to injure everybody around you. No one's going to tolerate that. So if God can't keep you in line, he'll send somebody who can. The law, the hospital, he'll find a way. In verse 16, it says, so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves. They made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? They made a molded image. They made two calves. Remember, they put one at Bethel and I think one at Dan. And that happened with the first, at the very split. Right after Solomon, there was Jeroboam and I think Rehoboam. And Jeroboam was kind of trying to prevent people from going down to Judah to worship God at the temple. And so he set up the two golden calves. That was 200 years ago. So verse 16 is referencing something that happened 200 years prior. So let me say this. Rarely, if ever, is God's judgment immediate. God put up with this for 200 years. If the hammer ever comes down on you, it's only because God had been patiently warning and warning and warning and warning and warning. So, two things. One, if you're sitting here thinking, oh no, I don't know about... Listen, you know if the hammer's coming down because God's been warning you. If that's you, you better repent. But if God hasn't been getting after you and hasn't been warning you and you're doing all right, breathe, guys, breathe, right? But you know who you are and God knows who you are and I don't know who you are. And apparently these people didn't know who God was. A God who would suffer long, would bear up with the people he chose to work with. He knew they were stubborn from the beginning. It's not like any of this was a surprise to God. He knew patience would be required of him, and he was ready to deliver, and he had for two centuries. In verse 17, it goes on. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke God to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And Judah didn't keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. So listen, Judah here now is brought into the picture, and I'm telling you that they're headed for the same cliff. It's just going to take us a few extra chapters to get there. In the timeline of things, it would take them an extra 150 years to get there, okay? Israel just gets there first. They're both going over the same cliff. Israel just got there first. The reason is because Israel was fully given to corruption. Judah wasn't, right? If you've been paying attention over the course of 1 and 2 Kings, we realize that Judah did have some good kings in her history. There weren't many, but every once in a while there was a good guy on the throne, right? And we all know that corruption won't kill you as fast if you mingle it with occasional righteousness, right? So got to mix in a little church here and there, got to mix in a little Bible reading, or, you know, like do some nice things for somebody else every once in a while. The cliff is still coming. It might not kill you as quickly as it would if you were fully given to corruption, but it will kill you eventually. Judah might outlast Israel by 150 years, but their fate is the same. They will also be taken into exile. So being better than Israel wasn't enough to save Judah. And they were better than Israel, but it wasn't enough to save, nor will it save us to be better than our neighbor. It cannot save you to find somebody else that you're better than. So the comparison game, that doesn't fly with God at all. We're saved by faith. Faith in Christ. So that doesn't matter how good you are or how bad you are. That levels the playing field. Anybody can be saved then. You might, I have a great disadvantage because of the way I was raised or because of my genes, you know, my chemical, this. Nope. No, there's no advantage. There's no disadvantage. Level playing field. Faith in Christ. That's it. Not being better than your neighbor. In verse 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. He afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them out from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They didn't depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Well, if you're curious about the New Testament Samaritan backstory and why Jews can't stand Samaritans, right? Like the whole parable of the Good Samaritan idea and all that kind of stuff, you know that like the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan, and remember how surprised she was that Jesus was even talking to her? Why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan woman? Okay, there was a huge rift there, and this is where it started, because Assyria took everybody out of Samaria, leaving only the worst of the worst Jews back behind, and then they took a bunch of people from these other cities and relocated them into Samaria. Well, over time, they intermarried and had children that were half-breed Jews. They were mongrels. These guys were terrible people because they weren't full-blooded Jews. And so the Orthodox Jews hated these people. And over time, they hated the Orthodox Jews. And so that accounts for the animosity and the tension that we read about in the New Testament between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, here's the thing that I want to bring to your attention here. You remember how Israel once upon a time came into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and they drove out all of the pagan nations that had then inhabited the land. They drove them out and they conquered the land, and that took great effort, and I think that was probably one of the highlights of Israel's history. Was when they were taking the Promised Land and Joshua was in command, and everything was, I mean, this was exciting times. All that effort, many generations later, right here, right now, in 2 Kings 17, was being undone. Because here now you have these pagan nations flooding in to reoccupy some of the land that they had lost so long ago. All that work, all that land that was so hard fought for, they're losing it. Now, here's what I want to say to us as a church, okay? I want you today to consider how all the work that we're doing right now as a church, year after year, from our inception to this very day, and it's been hard work. Some of you guys, you've been here for years, okay? And you know, because you've invested. Some of you have been here since near the beginning, and you've seen how slow the progress is and how grateful we are for any little ground we gain. Some of you, you're newly on board with this and you're realizing, oh, these guys, they're doing stuff. Yeah, we're trying. We're trying to conquer promised land, so to speak. Now, I want you to consider as a church how all the work that we're doing right now and year after year is at the mercy of future Jesus Fellowship of Believers, people that will occupy this space when we're dead, and how they, through sin and stupidity, could undo everything that we have fought and lived and died for. I want you also to consider this. The effort you're making today on a personal level, each one of you, to strive for godliness is at the mercy of your future self. All you're doing today and all you've done up until now, as difficult as it was and how proud of it you are, could be undone tomorrow should you decide to ease up on the gas. So what should you do about that? What should we do about that? What can we do to prevent that from happening? One, personal diligence. Don't let up on the gas. Two is prayer, active prayer. That means we give ourselves to praying for future generations and our own future self in this game. And then lastly, we trust in God, because ultimately we'll be gone, but he'll still be here. And he always will love this church more than any one of us. Any of us collectively love this church. He's invested far more in it than you and I ever have, and he loves it far more than you and I ever will. Moving on in verse 25. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now, these are the guys that are from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. These guys have moved into Samaria, and all of a sudden, whoops, there's lions. Where'd these lions come from? This is almost comical. I mean, this comes out of nowhere. I don't think Samaria had a big lion problem before. I never really read about that, but all of a sudden lions are killing these people? Doesn't that make you go, what's going on, you know? Is this coincidence? So what'd they do? Well, verse 26 says, they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria don't know the rituals of the God of this land. Therefore, he sent lions among them. And indeed, they're killing them because they don't know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of this land. Brilliant plan. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So apparently this priest didn't know which end was up. Like, I'm not even Jewish, but I kind of get the gist of the Old Testament. Let me see if I could sum it up in a few words. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and serve him only. I think I just did better than whoever that priest was. Because apparently the priest didn't tell them that God was the only way, that he's the only one to be served. And so they keep up with this sort of hybrid religion that brings in a little bit of Jehovah and a little bit of Molech and a little bit of Baal and a little bit of everything else that they had ever worshipped before anyway. Well, I guess you can't expect anybody you hope to lead to faith, and you can't expect anybody that you would ever hope to disciple to be any more interested in holiness than you are. Let that be a warning to you and I. I think that most unbelievers out there that you and I know would be glad to find some nominal Christian who will teach them how to have their cake and eat it too. How to have all the hope of heaven and still live for all the pleasures of sin. Any nominal, unbelieving, I'll give it a shot man or woman out there would be glad to have somebody like that in your life. Just make sure that that's not you. Don't ever let yourself become somebody else's priest for hire, which is what this guy was. If you're willing to endorse people in their lukewarmness, then I think you, just like this priest, would be first picked. People are always looking for somebody like that. In verse 30, it says, the man of Babylon made Succoth Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrimelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvim. So they feared the Lord. Okay, wait, they burned their children to false gods, and they feared the Lord. What? Okay. And from every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. They feared the Lord and burnt their kids. They feared the Lord, yet they worshiped false gods, on and on. Okay. Now see if that profile doesn't sort of remind you of what we're dealing with in the modern sense. These people gave a certain measure of respect to God, but still devoted themselves to idols. It sound familiar? It's not hard to find. I don't think that this is an issue that was unique to Samaria. The Bible says that this is a widespread problem. They have a form of godliness, it says in 2 Timothy, but they deny God's power. This has been happening all throughout history. We want just enough God to make the pain go away, but not so much that the sin leaves with it. In verse 34, it says, to this day, they continue practicing their former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. Now listen closely, guys. I know, hang on here. Listen to what God is saying. The Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. Not just for a while, not just till the pain goes away, not just till you can get your life back on track, but forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear. And here's his promise to those who do. He will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. This was the promise that was made to Jacob long ago. Jacob, whose name was Israel. And Israel's children. And through Israel to the Gentile nations, which includes us. And still stands to this very day. So if you, no matter how far you have fallen in the past, or even right now as we sit, or sometime perhaps in the future, you fall far from the Lord, no matter how far your sin has taken you away from him, no matter how much damage it has done to your life, if you will change your mind and put your trust in God enough that you begin to meet his demands and follow his instructions through repentance and faith in Christ, he'll keep you safe too. We're not so far removed from the truth that 2 Kings 17 has nothing to do with us. Covenants are covenants. God is God. Okay, he's not this for you and something entirely different for somebody else. Now listen, if we will believe in Christ and we will obey God, you will see the difference that he can make. But you can't have both. You can't have a little of God and then some idols and some sin. You can't play that game. God is a jealous God. He wants an exclusive relationship with you. I don't know of any man who in his right mind is okay with his wife being with every other man out there. She's mine. She's mine. God feels that way about us. You're mine. I don't want you anymore giving yourself to any other idols. I don't want you giving yourself to sin. I want you for myself. God never promised that keeping his commands would make us live an easy life, like he didn't. You know, if you do everything I say, then I'll just make everything wonderful. He never promised to make life easy, but if we will follow him and trust him, he does promise to keep us safe. Safe from what? That's the big question. Safe from what? Well, I believe that he would keep you safe from the hardening effects of ongoing sin. I think he'd keep you safe from going down the same road that the kings of Israel took their people down. And isn't that what we want to be kept safe from? I mean, if there was one thing that you wanted to be protected from, wouldn't it be apostasy? Like, bring on the lions. I'd take lions any day, right? Finishing up in verse 40. However, they did not obey. Oh, well. Sorry. Sorry for the downer tonight, guys. However, they did not obey. But they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also, their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Do you know how difficult it is to break traditions? Do you know how easy it is to let yourself indulge in all the evil things you want to do because you know you have an excuse in the man who raised you? And do you know that God will never allow that to fly? We are each one of us called to stand before the Lord one day on our own with nobody else to blame but ourselves. You put your trust into Jesus Christ, his son, or you have no excuse. That's the bottom line. Now, how could these guys, after having gone through all of this, still turn their backs on God and continue their rebellion? How were they able to do this? Why did they do it? I'll tell you why. You ready for this? Because all they had for God was fear. Remember, it was the lions. They were afraid of what was going on. They didn't. Life got hard, and they needed some help. And that's all they had. They were afraid of lions. There was no love for God. There was no respect of God. There was no honor for God. There was no worship of God. There was no gratitude toward God. Their relationship to God was founded on a fear of lions. That's it. They wanted a comfortable life. Not a converted soul. They wanted a comfortable life. And God gave them what they wanted. You want a comfortable life? There. No more lions. No converted soul either, but hey, at least you don't have to deal with lions before you go to hell. So you can be comfortable. Everything's all right. Had a conversation with somebody not too long ago who's looking to get sober, and I tend to run into a few folks here and there who would like sobriety, and I understand why. The Bible says it leads to a life of dissipation, which means absolute ruin. And nobody wants a ruined life. And drugs does that to a person, and drinking and all that. And so I said, all I could say was, oh, this will be interesting. Those were my words. I said, well, this will be interesting. Why? Well, because ultimately you don't need Jesus to get sober. But I said, if you don't have him, then what's the point? So you can go to hell sober? Might as well live it up, right? And God will let you. Go back to Amos chapter 4 and read it again. God gave them permission. He said, keep on sinning. Keep on sacrificing to idols then. He'll let you. Because this life is all you got. And if this life is all you got, you better take all you can. I can hardly blame somebody who does. Go ahead. God's given you permission. But there are repercussions. We can't say we weren't warned. The people of Israel couldn't say they weren't warned. They had Amos. They had Isaiah. They had it over and over again. And what did they do with it? They ignored it. The legacy of northern Israel that we just read of and have been reading of, with all her corrupt kings and all her corrupt leaders. It's a graphic reminder of how dangerous it is to put our trust in religion instead of God. We have their example not only as a warning here, but we also have the offer of Christ being given us to let him govern our life instead of some religion, whether that be the Judeo-Christian religion or the pagan religions that we find out there. And by the way, we've all got religion. You might not go to church, but we all got religion. You might not have a Bible, but we all got religion. Everybody's got their religion. And Christ is offering himself as a substitute for your religion. He says, I'll govern you. I'll be the king that you need. Only by looking to Christ are we going to avoid the inevitable end of all who refuse to look to Christ. Those who will choose instead to place their hope in religion, idols, the fleeting pleasures of the world. We have one of history's most graphic examples of how this goes when we refuse the offer. This is the death of a nation. The death of a nation. Israel. Gone. You know, it's wonderful, and I'm trying to find a diamond in the rough tonight. Death doesn't end the work of God, because God makes resurrection possible. And there is hope for even Israel. Did you know that? That God's not done with them yet? If you want to just be depressed, read Israel's history. You know, read some Bible and then get some books and just immerse yourself in that while you're quarantined for 2 weeks. Give you something to do. God's not done. And that's a nation. If that's how it works for a whole nation, why would it not work like that for an individual? You go, well, Pastor, that's me. I'm chapter 17. I'm over the cliff. I'm off the cliff, over the cliff. I'm at the bottom of the cliff. I'm a mangled mess of sin, and I'm dead. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That doesn't bother God. Doesn't bother him at all. God isn't threatened by death. Jesus proves that. He stared it in the face and beat it. He came back from the grave. His resurrection was the first fruits of many resurrections. I don't believe that that resurrective aspect of God's nature is limited to when you and I physically resurrect. I think that resurrection aspect is to be enjoyed even before we're dead. I think that in a sense, we have all died to sin, and sin has killed us all and left us at wit's end to the point that God shows up and says, I can make you alive again. I can make you alive again. But I'm going to bring this back to where I started. Apart from Christ, it won't happen. Apart from Christ, you aren't going to change. You aren't going to change. You know who needs to hear this tonight more than anybody? Us. Us. Me and you. All of us. Every single one of us. Don't you dare turn and go, well, this is for Seth, you know, this is for Jason, but ain't for, it's for you. It's for you. God can redeem anything that he chooses to redeem. Your job is to be careful that you don't do what Israel did and harden your heart. That's all. Let God do the rest. He does good work. You ready to come back up here? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the evening and for our chapter. We pray that now you'd speak to us and help us, Lord, to incorporate some of these things that we might be changed and that you might be glorified. It'd be neat if the good work that's done in our lives would be credited to you. Keep us from stealing your thunder. Help us, Lord, to fully put our trust in you. And understand, Lord, that you love us and that you have not given up. Israel is just died in chapter 17, and you're not done. The story doesn't end there. Oh, we got much more to see, much more to read, and much more to learn. Lord, may we, like Israel, enjoy new life even if and when our sin gets the best of us. Let's all stand.